Good morning, church. You'll notice that I don't have my glasses today. That was an oversight on my part. It'll be okay, I think. I may squint a little bit this morning. Noticed on the drive in the bright sunlight, I had no problems reading. In this lower fluorescent light, it's a little more challenging, a little more blurry. We're in Matthew 18. And, good or bad, I guess, depend on your perspective. We're near the end of my time, and some suggest that's welcome for me. It's challenging to come and be here every week. I get some small taste of what Brother Sam has to do by coming here. And I hope that you have enjoyed this time. Lord willing, we'll have this week on church discipline. And I think equally as important, talking about forgiveness next week. It's been fun, and this has been a particularly interesting study for me. I think I mentioned in passing that we've had some recent challenges in my own family, and there were some endeavors to do some of these type of things, and in the end, I think they really weren't done as well as they could have been done. There were challenges, and so some of what I will endeavor to share today truly comes from the heart, as we have experienced some of these things even recently. Thankfully, we didn't ever reach part three, depending on how you define it, where we had to go tell anything to the church, but it's difficult. Just briefly, as way of background, we have been talking about the rank in the church, who is going to take charge after Jesus passes away. Jesus is talking about his upcoming crucifixion, and as seems to be wont by his disciples, they start to talk about, well, who's going to be in charge now? Who's going to take over? And Jesus chastised them for thinking about the wrong things in the end, and basically takes them a lesson about not causing your weaker brother to stumble. And better that you be cast in the sea with a heavy millstone, not the simple little small one that you might use for a little bit of flour, but the big one that takes a donkey to turn. That's what they're going to tie around your neck and throw you in the sea. And then, as to kind of close out the thought, if your brother does sin, he's going to teach about what we should do. So starting in Matthew 8, chapter 18, verse 15, read with me. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would teach us this morning. Father, understanding this passage is vital, that we have a church that is vibrant and healthy. Lord, may we look at these things today and be encouraged to follow your leading and direction. Amen. So, as I begin, this passage follows the warning not to offend. It's very interesting to me. We often see in the scripture there's a balance, right? You see blessing and cursing, maybe guilt and forgiveness, joy and grieving. There's all these things that are set opposed to each other. And even as we see in this passage, we see binding and we see loosing. On the one hand, we need to be careful not to offend, or cause a younger and specifically spiritually brother or sister to stumble, we must deal with sin. It's there. You go to 1 John, right? He who says he does not have sin, he's a liar. We have sin, and sometimes we don't see our own sin. We have to have somebody point it out to us. Otherwise, we're going to bring shame to God as a church, and we need to be very, very careful here. So if there is sin that's known of, and what you might call open sin, it's got to be dealt with. The devil must not be allowed to have a foothold in the body. So right after we see Jesus warning not to offend, we see him how to deal properly with sin. As is wont my habit, because there are those who write so much better than me. I like briefly what Matthew Henry has to say. These directions are intended for preserving of the peace of the church or public scandals, and they then are intended for preserving, and I would argue this last part's even more important, preserving the purity and beauty of the church. Good thing here. We see a process, and my first thought is there's three steps, right? But there's probably, depending on how you define it, four or five. I'll go through it, and you can decide for yourself, I guess, how many steps there are here. I think it's worth maybe stopping briefly. We don't all have the same versions of Scripture. In verse 15 in New American Standard, it says, if your brother sins, and that's it. If you have King James, yours is going to say, if your brother sins against you or thee, depending, I guess, if you have the New King James or the Old King James. And as I study this, this is one of those cases where earlier manuscripts, and the New American Standard tends, good or bad, I guess depending on if you're a King James or not, it tends to stick with the earlier manuscripts. And the general belief is there were some things that were added, sometimes for clarity. And in this case, it's probably a case of added for clarity. There's, even as I studied this and read those who are smarter than me, there is some doubt. But the bottom line, if a brother sins, to some degree, if you know about it, it is against you. And even more importantly, it's against God. So whether you say against me or not, it's maybe moot. But in the simplest terms, if he sins and you know about it, it's a sin that's important that should be dealt with. Hopefully I'm reasonably clear about that. There is also some discussion about why did they add that there? Well, down in when you started talking about the forgiveness part, right, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Okay, this is the idea where when Peter asked this question, that's why in the writing they added that point. And then we'll talk about that more next time. That's kind of maybe how it got there. So as a Christian, someone who is going to find themselves in this situation, the first and most simplest thing is you've got to be able to recognize sin. And that maybe is not always as easy, and I'm going to maybe try to show a few simple examples, but it doesn't necessarily cover everything. You can go with the simplest, right? If it's a violation of the Ten Commandments, that's one of the biggies, generally. We can probably recognize those, right? You have the first four, the sins against God, right? If you have another God, that's a biggie. If you have an idol, if you are using God's name in vain, or if you're violating the Sabbath, you're not coming to church. Those are the one, or they're against man. Are you honoring your father and mother? Are you stealing? Are you committing adultery? Are you stealing, bearing false witness, and I guess the one that Paul writes about in Romans, the one that showed him he had all kinds of sin, was coveting. If you're obviously violating one of those, then you're sinning. It's quite that simple. Or you could be a little bit more specific, maybe. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 6. We'll eventually get there. (Clears throat) Leviticus chapter 6. You can just start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins, okay, here we are, this is the deal, and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regards to any of these things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins, he becomes guilty. And you can go on. You get the idea. And you see in that list there quickly, right? You see lying, right? He found it, but he didn't tell that he found it. He lied. He bared false witness. you see more interesting ones here. You know, I sometimes, as I have been prone to do, listen to Dave Ramsey, and he is a Christian, and people will call in, and they have made commitments. They've signed leases on apartments and things like that, and they try to figure ways to not make and take care of the commitment they made. And he pretty much challenges them every time. As a Christian, you signed that contract. You said you were going to do such and such. You need to do it. That's what it says here, right? If you've made a deposit or security, and then you don't take care of it. These things are simply apply even to believers here. Or we can jump over to the New Testament. Go over to 1 Corinthians 8. You know, I talked several weeks ago about trying not to run around and go to different places in the Scripture. I found myself, I just couldn't avoid doing that today. If you took my comment to heart, well, you just have to forgive me today. I did a little bit of running around. 1 Corinthians 8, go down to verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But if we take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren, notice that's the part, verse 12 is the important point here. By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I will not cause my brother to stumble. The point I take you to that passage, right? You have the clear violation of the Ten Commandments. You have maybe some examples that maybe aren't quite as clear that I read there in Leviticus on specific commandments getting violated. Maybe you could argue if you've made a security deposit and not doing it, then you lied about it. I guess you could say that was the case. But they're maybe not as clear. And then here, you're doing something that is lawful for you to do. That's what Paul says, is it not? But if it causes your brother, your weaker brother, to stumble as a result, you have sinned. Is that clear? Very, very dangerous. And so the encouragement here is we have to pay attention to what's going on around us. And I don't know that there's all the examples. And boy, I could throw out lots of examples. You know, we could use, you know, going to a bar. There's some people who would take great offense if we went to a bar. Honestly, it's not some place I've ever had the desire to go hang out. And there are maybe witnessing opportunities to go there. And it's not necessarily inherently sinful for me to go there. But should I? Could I cause problems? You know, and I do realize that we can't do everything, just whatever others around us cause us to do. But we ought to be sensitive. Should we avoid things that might cause others to be hurt. I think what Paul's point was in 1 Corinthians, clear as we should. We should be very careful that the freedom we have doesn't cause others to get injured. And you can maybe think of other examples. You know, I've never smoked cigarettes, but some people get real offended about that. You know, we're not supposed to bring injury to the body. But are you inherently sinful if you smoke a cigarette? No. But you might offend somebody. That may not be good examples in either case, but those are just two of the things I thought about. And then I'll be a little bit like Paul, right? And if you do things like these, okay, this is not necessarily an exhaustive list of what your brother could do that might be sinning. It could be a variety of things. I think I shared with you before, you know, a very concrete example. I would used to say gosh a lot. And a sweet brother of ours, Jim Benoit, just pulled me aside one day. Do you realize what you're saying? Not really. I had no real idea. You know, and I have purpose since that time to say goodness now. Oh, my goodness. It's maybe a simple thing. I don't even do that very often, very much. But we should be careful about what we say. So this brings us to the steps. We've recognized the sin, whatever it might be, and I'll endeavor to go through these with some clarity and point out some things, I think, where we can get in trouble. I'd say, among other things, it's very, very difficult to do this process properly. But first step one, you go to your brother in private. You and the other person alone, nobody else there. You don't take any other witness with you. It's just you. It's really important that you do that. Keeping in mind, this is a loving act. We're doing this for the purpose of bringing restoration. We're not trying to say, "Ooh, I caught you. Boy, let's deal with this. Boy, you're really something." That's not your attitude. If you find yourself in that way, you just shouldn't even go. You're trying to correct, not to minimize them or hurt them in some way. You know, no one likes to actively admit they're wrong. And the more private you keep it, the more chance they're not going to get prideful and bow up and respond to you in a way that you never really wanted to begin with. Another passage, I won't make you turn there, Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, but you shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." I think that's you shall not hate your countrymen, your brother. And I guess maybe should go back here a second. I wrote a note to my side and I skipped over it. The assumption here, this is your brother as a Christian. Okay? That is somewhat important. Non-Christians, this doesn't apply to. They're outside the church. And matter of fact, I'm still in Corinthians, so I'll flip over there. If you want to go look with me, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are in the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." This applies only to your Christian brother. One who says they're a believer. Those who say they're not, you shouldn't expect them to not sin. They're not even trying not to sin. It doesn't apply. And as you do this, the other part that we see here is you go. You don't wait for them to come to you. It's you go. And it may not be easy for you to go. You know, sometimes this is hard for us to do. But you have to go and deal with it. They may not realize they have an issue. This is another point that I guess Matthew Henry said that I have found in practice is really, really hard. But he says you need to go with reason and argument, not passion. Particularly difficult. Because if you start here at the beginning, I'll go back to the King James, even though I'm not reading, if your brother sins against you, you might have the tendency to get bowed up. And if you're going to go try to deal with that, you got to deal with yourself first. And I have seen this in practice. If you do not have the ability to go in there, you will not get the response you want. If you come in there with a passion, you may have the right idea. But you must have reason and a good argument as you go to have this discussion. And then equally as important, it must be with meekness and faithfulness. And several years ago, and he doesn't go here anymore, but our brother David Denton did a study on meekness. And meekness was used to describe a Roman war horse. That the idea is it was power under control. That you could do anything if the rider of that horse didn't tell that horse to do it, no matter what happened, swords hitting it in the side, whatever, it would not move. And it's difficult to be meek like that. But that's something you must do if you're going to have success following this process. And I guess the last exhortation here is, don't talk to others before you talk to that individual. I would argue you should definitely seek God's counsel and maybe go do other searching. And if you have to speak to someone, make sure it's in very vague general terms where it's not a specific individual. Again, we're trying to keep this not out in the public eye if you can. And then the last and not necessarily the least important, but definitely equally as important, you must be clear on the sin that's involved. You know, I can't emphasize enough, and I'll go back to some of the NANC training that I've had. You need to use biblical terms if possible. You know, use the easy ones. You adultery, theft, false witness, whatever the case may be. You need to try to be very specific. We sometimes get in trouble. We don't want to offend the other individual if that's our purpose to begin with. And we might, because we don't want to offend, we might dance around the issue a little bit. But we need to be specific. It needs to be understand. And hopefully, they will listen to you and the process is done right there. That's what we're hoping for. Nothing else happens. Nobody else needs to know. It's done with. But in some cases, they won't listen. They won't listen to you. So that brings us to step two. You take one or more with you. Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 19:15, if you want to go look over there. But quite simply, it says, you're not ever to do anything on one witness. It's always supposed to be two or three. So if you bring another person with you, you now are up to two, you and the other individual. You bring two people, you got three. That's even a little bit better. But you don't need any more than that. You bring one or two with you. And again, the idea is to confirm the issue and maybe to some degree make sure that you have the right attitude. Again, keeping in mind the goal is repentance. And the others that you bring may have better words or arguments that they can bring to the situation as well. But we need to bring one or two more witnesses in step two. So that brings us to step three. So you could say, you could argue this is the last step. Now, there's obviously sub-steps in here, you know, or if you use logic. I'm an engineer and I like programming, and a lot of programming is logic. So this is a if-then statement, right? If this, then this. If not this, then that. If then else. Step three, you tell it to the church. Now, this gets to be a little bit of an argument, and as I studied, I wish I'd had a copy of our church constitution, because I'm not exactly sure what it says in this regard. It may be worth us talking about that, brother, at some point. But as I studied, there are two different things, you know, as it's written here. I go back to Matthew 18. You know, Christ is writing this, and is the church defined? We're using this word that, you know, Jesus wasn't necessarily in reference to the synagogue, or maybe was, and didn't use the word synagogue, he uses the word church. So who are you really telling? Is it the entire assembly body of believers? Maybe. As a matter of fact, some argue for that. I generally like the position that I see in Matthew Henry and a few others, that the idea is you generally go tell it to the church leaders, is the idea. And the reason being is the two or three individuals that are witnesses, you may still have not represented the case very appropriately. And again, the idea is to try to make sure you get to some level of repentance. So you're telling it to the church, and again, what does that church mean? Is that the entire body or the leaders? And you know to some degree that it's not just simply a telling to the church and you're done with it, right? There are some that kind of have the idea, okay, you have the step one, you go talk to that person, they repent or not. They don't repent, you get two or more together, they repent or not. And if they haven't repent, that's really the kind of the end at this point. Now you're telling the church and you've excommunicated them. Okay, that's one way people could treat that. But the idea is that when you read here, right, to go back to verse Matthew 8, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, excuse me, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there is some sort of potential additional check here when you tell it to the church. And maybe this is worth having some discussion later. You know. But I do think that it seems to me makes sense that, again, it's just that final process to make sure everything was done properly and correctly. And hopefully, you know, if this has happened between, I'll make this up here in this situation. This is, you know, I've had a problem with my son Caleb. I talk to him. He doesn't listen. I bring James along. He doesn't listen. Okay. And then I take the issue to his church, his pastor, is probably where I would do if that truly did happen. He doesn't go to this church. And we go before his pastor, Pastor Lee. And Pastor Lee says, well, you didn't understand it right, Doug and James. Y'all didn't understand Caleb's facts right here. It's not a valid complaint here. This is not. That could conceivably happen. That you brought a witness and the witness wasn't a good witness. You were wrong. The witness was wrong. And hopefully as you tell it to the church, there is at least a chance to correct it. Now, you may find out everything was told properly and everything was done properly, and they still will not repent. And then finally, you reach what this is where our story gets sticky. Maybe step four is now you put them out. They're a Gentile and tax collector. Now, I think I have shared before the general thinking is that Matthew was written toward Jews. So you've got to understand what a Jew thought of as a Gentile. They didn't associate with Gentiles. They didn't go there. And the tax collectors weren't really any better. Those are those guys that steal from me. I'm not going to go hang out with those guys. They steal. Now, Paul gives us some additional counsel on this in a couple of different places, and I think it's worth looking. So turn over first to 2 Thessalonians. So if they won't even listen to the church, what do we do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, this is in reference specific to this letter at the instruction, but I think you get the idea, and I'm going to go read another passage to see it a little bit better. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think there, again, the whole idea of this process is we want repentance. We want there to be a coming back together. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, probably a passage you, if you studied on this at least a little bit, you probably know better. First Corinthians, verse 9. I read 12 and 13 earlier, but we're backing up a little bit now. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the moral people of this world. Again, going back to the comment I made, this is dealing with a Christian brother. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a viler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We're not even to eat with him. There's something special. I don't completely understand it, but there's something special about sharing a meal. And if you have one who you are not associating with there, you're not to eat with them. There is to be a removal. And again, the idea is that they will grieve this position that they're in, and they will seek repentance. So that kind of brings us to the binding and the loosing. Now, fundamentally, this is prayer. I guess maybe last comment here. Step five would be them coming back, right? So you decide how many steps there are there. We can talk about that. But binding and loosing, we Christians have great power. I think that's what I find here more than anything else. That binding this individual, or later, loosing them if they have repented. And it's somewhat a reference to Matthew. You go back two chapters of Matthew 16, right? When Peter confesses who Christ is, and you remember that we talked about this some time ago, not too long ago now. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because on this church, on this rock, I'm going to build the church. So they at least had some understanding of what the church was. But again, there wasn't a formal church at this time. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, and whatever you loose on heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be unloosed in heaven. This idea of binding and loosing, and the way we would do that is we pray. That's the specific thing, and it gives us a little bit more direction, maybe a little bit like we see in the example of this discipline. It's got to be two or more praying before it's ultimately, any one of us, if we pray, we think we have it right, we may not be enough, but two or more, if we're in agreement, and I think even more importantly, as it says, they're gathered in my name. We're doing things with an eye to Christ and according to His will and His desires, not ours. If two of us just get together as believers and we pray for our own desires, that's not in His name. That's in our name. That doesn't have any real power. But if we're praying in His name, the idea of Him being there, then specifically it says Jesus is there. I am there. Tremendous power if we seek God in that way. And clearly the idea is this process has been done properly. You've got two or more gathered together in a common purpose. And it's been done well and properly if you have gone through all the steps in the right way. And we have reached the point where we've individually talked to the individual with two or more, we've talked to the individual, we've told it to the church, still won't listen to the church. At this point, we can pray that, that God would bind that individual and cause them to come to repentance. That's what we're looking for. And kind of as I close up here, I want to remind just a couple of things that I guess as I've seen this practice, and I have seen more problems than I've seen with it practiced properly, but one is you've got to use biblical terms. You've got to be specific about what the sin is. I find that often our passions cause us to lose focus of what's really going on. We are hurting sometimes that individual, and we want to see them repent, but we sometimes don't. We're not clear in our conversation. We've got to be very specific. And if we get all the way through that process, it will be painful, not only for the individual who is being excommunicated, if you want to use that term, who is being put out of the church. And I guess maybe as a side here, I didn't really talk about this. Maybe it's worth briefly mentioning. I personally struggle, but I think the individual have difficulty with this. The idea is not necessarily that they are excommunicated. Not that they can't even come to church. The idea is that as the other believers, we're not to associate with them anymore. You know, we're not to necessarily stop anyone from coming and hearing the preaching of the word. Broadus talks about that, you know, that this idea of excommunication, it doesn't make sense. But it will be painful. We had many years ago an incident like this, and to this day there's pain, there's issues. It will be painful. But I say all this, if we see sin, we have to deal with it. It has to be done properly. It has to be done in the right way. And I guess it's worth, I think it's, turn over to James chapter 5. I'll get there. Verse 19. Very, very interesting that James ends this way. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what we want. And we want to be those brothers and sisters that turn our brothers, those who we find sinning, we want them to turn. We want them to be saved. And a multitude of sins get covered if we do this properly. That's all I have for today. If y'all stand, we'll be dismissed in prayer.